to the Think Christianly podcast, where we help Christians understand what they believe, why they believe it, and why it matters. And now your host, author and speaker, Jonathan Morrow.
Did Jesus ever really exist? Was he invented? Is he simply the product of pagan mythologies that were invented and created over time? These questions are getting a lot of airplay right now on the internet and in the media because of some new, quite honestly, radical claims being made. So was Jesus based on a real person from history, this article asks? The short answer is no, Joseph Atwill insists. In fact, he may be the only fictional character in literature whose entire life story can be traced to other sources. And once those sources are laid bare, there's simply nothing left. Now, before we dive into these questions, this podcast is brought to you by Impact 360. Impact 360 is a 9-month academic gap year experience for 18 to 20-year-olds with the mission of equipping the next generation to become Christ-centered servant leaders. You can find out more at impact360.net. Today, we're going to explore the question of whether Jesus was a real historical person or if he was a myth invented out of pagan mythology.
All right, who am I talking about this morning? Was born of a virgin on December 25th in a cave, attended by shepherds, was considered a great traveling teacher and master, had 12 companions or disciples, promised his followers immortality, it performed miracles, was buried in a tomb, and after 3 days rose again, was celebrated each year at the time of his resurrection, was called the Good Shepherd, identified with both the lion and the lamb, celebrated Sunday as his sacred day, and celebrated a Eucharist or a Lord's Supper. Who am I talking about? Jesus. Actually, that right there is where you'd be wrong. I'm actually talking about the Persian god Mithras, who predates Christianity by about 2 or 3 or 4 centuries, depending upon how you add it up. Now, I could also do the same thing and make a list just like this. There's Mithras right there. I could do this same list with Osiris, Egyptian god, or Horus, or the Greek god Dionysus, and we could come up with a similar list. Interesting. Maybe you've come across the Da Vinci Code or read that. Nothing in Christianity is original. Nothing. All of it's been made up. We've seen that before. Or maybe you've heard of probably the most famous atheist of our day, Richard Dawkins, and he had this to say. All the essential features of the Jesus legend are borrowed, every last one of them, from other religions already in existence in the Mediterranean and the Near Eastern region. See, we've seen this before, is what he's saying. All of it. It's plagiarism, divine plagiarism. Here's the basic idea. It's like, well, the skeptic says, look, we don't believe in Zeus or Osiris or Mithras or anybody else. We just add Jesus to that list of mythologies. Recently, there was this billboard showed up in New Jersey. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. Is that true? Is this true? Is Christmas just a human invention? Is it something that was borrowed? It was just the latest in the line of myths and pagan stories, and it was just the latest Jewish expression of that. When you look at that list of parallels, how are you going to respond to that? Wow, I mean, a couple of centuries before, they're talking about all those things? Well, if you're here and you've never heard this, it's really become an internet phenomenon. If you're a student, you've probably come across it. If not, you will. It's a very common objection to Christianity. In fact, in 2007, there was a movie, internet movie, called Zeitgeist, which the word just simply means the spirit of the age. Within 3 weeks online, it had had 50 million views. And it was a conspiracy theory movie in 3 parts. The first part really argued for this idea of the Jesus legend. Jesus is just a myth borrowed and recycled and copied from everybody else. There's nothing original in Christianity. Christmas is a myth. So what are we going to say to things like this? You know, this shows up on History Channel. I was looking yesterday, and the specials keep rolling. You got the History Channel, Discovery Channel about Jesus, and banned books from the Bible, and all these things show up there as well. So what are we going to say about this? Well, the first thing I want to do this morning is talk about and really take the advice of our atheist friends and celebrate reason. Because as Christians, Christians believe, and we believe the Bible teaches, that we worship a God of reason. And that discipleship to Jesus Christ involves loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, that means knowing what we believe, why we believe it, and why it matters. So reason is the friend of Christianity, rather than the foe, as sometimes we might hear. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian, is to love God with an integrated devotion to him. So what I want to do is to use reason this morning and unpack that claim. Is that true? Is this stuff just a myth? And what reasons might we have for holding the opposite, holding, in fact, that Christianity is true? And the way I want to get at that this morning is to think about marbles. Okay, imagine I had this big, giant bucket of marbles up here, and I just dropped it on stage, and thousands of them just went everywhere. Now, it would be pretty tedious to clean that up and find them. It'd be pretty overwhelming. That's kind of how it feels when you see these claims about, well, all these claims, well, the Mithras, this god borrowed from here, and all these claims get thrown at you. And what I want us to see this morning is just like if you drop this big old bucket of marbles and things went everywhere, given enough time, because we'll see what these marbles actually look like, we could track them all down. But there's thousands of claims, and just because there's lots of claims, that doesn't make it any more true. Just because there's all sorts of claims for mythology and things like that. So think about marbles this morning as we have our discussion. But where we need to start, and whether or not you're here, you're kind of thinking about Christianity, or whether or not you've been a Christian for most of your life, is this. We need to recognize that Christianity is rooted in history. Christianity is rooted in history. This is a great quote. It's in your outline. Nancy Piercy says this: biblical Christianity refuses to separate historical fact from spiritual meaning. Its core claim is that the living God has acted in history, especially in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The central claim of Christianity is a stubborn historical fact, which was open to empirical investigation and knowable by the ordinary means of historical verification. You can check this out and see if it's true. It's testable. Of all the world religions, that's unique. You can actually test the truth claims of Christianity. Because there's a lot at stake here. If there is no crucified Jesus who was raised from the dead, then Christianity is false. That's essentially what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ was not raised, your faith is worthless. And we are of all men most to be pitied. So there's a lot at stake. If this idea of that Christianity was invented and borrowed from pagan mythology, if that's true, then Christianity is false. And all of us are of all people most to be pitied, according to the Apostle Paul. All right, so let's start here. This first question is the most foundational essential. Did Jesus of Nazareth actually exist? Because here's the deal. If people are making up stories about a person who never existed, you can say anything you want to say, right? Because there's no historical reality you've got to actually interact with. But if this person did exist and there is a portrait of him that we can find historically, then that really undermines this whole copycat religion thesis. So let's investigate that. And the way we're going to do this morning is I'm not going to quote a Bible verse on this. We're going to look at some ancient historians and walk our way through. And I'm going to share some quotes. And the reason why I'm putting some longer quotes on here is I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want us to see these sources. I want you to see these sources for yourselves as we walk through. Is this real? Is this made up? Is it make-believe? So let's start with this. The Roman historian Tacitus in AD 115 had this to say. And this discussion, the context here was Nero was trying to blame the burning of Rome on the Christians. Okay? Here's what he said. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace, by the people. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, that would be death, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition. Anybody have any ideas what the most mischievous superstition is? The resurrection. Thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in Rome. Okay, so this is from the greatest Roman historian we have. Okay, that's the first part. And I'm going to share just several of these with us. We also have Pliny the Younger in AD 112. Now, he was a governor, and he was writing a letter back to the other officials to find out what to do with these Christians. And an interesting note on this, when I was in high school, part of one of my Latin exams was translating this letter. So I know that one exists for sure. We had to do that on the test. But here's what he had to say. They, the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as if to a god. And that's at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century. That's extremely early. And that's just a description. And there's a whole lot more that I'm not even going to be able to go into this morning. Well, those are some Roman sources. How about the Greek source? This is the Greek satirist Lucian. All right? And he was actually mocking the Christians. And this is what he had to say. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. He thought that was very odd. The distinguished personage who was introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account, it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece. Very important phrase, especially in light of the claim that Christianity borrowed from pagan mystery religions. They deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage or the crucified wise teacher and live after his laws. Well, that's Lucian. Early in the second century. And then here is probably the most famous quotation. This comes from the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, there's a little bit of controversy about some of his portions of what he wrote. Later on, it appears that certain Christians embellished and made some of his accounts seem more Christian than they were supposed to be, since he was a Jewish man and a historian. So this quotation I'm giving you is actually an Arabic citation that was found much earlier and would be arguably from a much more neutral source. So here's what he had to say in AD 90 to 95 in his book Antiquities. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. And that's yet another source. Now, we could keep going. All told, there's probably about 12 secular sources outside of the New Testament writings themselves for the historical Jesus. And if you took all those 12 sources and kind of put them in a composite, I'm going to read to you this portrait that this is what we know from Jesus without opening the Bible whatsoever. There was a Jewish man who lived early in the first century by the name of Jesus, who was born out of wedlock, whose life intersected with that of John the Baptist, who as an adult became a very popular teacher in Israel, who worked wondrous feats, apparently miraculous signs of different kinds, who gathered a closer group of believers, called the disciples, five of them are named, who consistently challenged conventional Jewish teaching on key topics of the law, and because of that was eventually arrested. He was crucified, which was a Roman form of execution, under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, which that narrows our time frame to 26 to 36 AD, right? And this is important, and that despite this horrible and shameful death, his followers believed he was the Jewish Messiah or Christ, and they claimed to have seen resurrected from the dead. And within a couple of generations at the latest, were singing hymns to him, worshiping him as if he were a god. Now that is without even opening our Bibles. If we're looking at the ancient historical evidence for the life of Jesus of Nazareth, that's the portrait we find. Okay? And that's extremely significant. And undercuts this idea from the beginning that it was borrowed. Here's what Ben Witherington, probably one of the best New Testament scholars of our day, concludes this. There is more historical evidence for the existence of Jesus than there is for the historical existence of Julius Caesar. The only persons who doubt the existence of Jesus of Nazareth are those who either hate Christianity and so want it to disappear, or those who have not bothered to do the proper historical investigation. There's that much evidence compared to everything else. So this first notion is Jesus actually existed. There was an existing portrait, and that alone is enough to really undercut this whole idea of borrowed mythologies, because you've got a historical reality you have to deal with. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to keep going and continue to show how this has no merit whatsoever. But to do that, I mean, what in the world are pagan mystery religions? I mean, you got to think back to your English class and your mythologies and all those kind of things and your tests on those kind of things. What were these things that Christianity was supposed to have borrowed from? Well, the first thing is they offered their initiates secret knowledge that were emotion-filled, all right? And they were usually related to fertility rites and things like that, because in the ancient world, people needed their crops to grow, and they needed offspring. They needed the next generation. So anything that they could attach to hopefully ensuring that, they would do. And these pagan mystery religions were part of that. It was kind of initiation rites, secret rites. They were more concerned with emotions than they were kind of this doctrine kind of thing. It really didn't matter. And they weren't exclusive. It was kind of like you could be a part of as many of these things as you could get invited into. So it wasn't as though they were saying this one's false and this one's true. It was like, hey, the more chances I have at this, the better. So I can be involved in many of these. Second thing you need to know about these things is they weren't monolithic. And here's what that means. There wasn't just one of these. There was Persian, there was Greek, there was Egyptian, there were Roman deities. There's all sorts of diversity. And so it wasn't as if Christians could come and get this one book of mystery religions to start copying this thing down. There was a wide diversity of things that they would have had to encounter. And finally, this all was talked about in what was called the History of Religion School at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. All right? And here's what's significant about that. Universally, it's been rejected by professional scholars since 1950. No one holds this view in academic fields. Now, it's alive and well on the internet in our age of wikiality, where we create our own knowledge. And the number one, when you search any term, what's the first hit you get? Wikipedia, a common source encyclopedia and dictionary, where if enough people agree on it, it becomes true, right? So the reality is those professional scholars do not hold to this viewpoint. And what I want to do is give four reasons that Christianity is not borrowed from pagan mystery religions and give you confidence in this. Because, again, there's a lot at stake here. I don't want to believe in a fairy tale, base my life on a fantasy. I'm sure you don't either. All right, here's the first. The first reason is this. First century Judaism was monotheistic. Mono means one, right? Theistic means you believe in a god. So they believed in one god. And it was exclusive. Means they said, nope, there only is one god. In fact, we've got commandments about that sort of thing, like thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Shema, the ancient, in Deuteronomy 6, this prayer that they would pronounce, okay? So that is the context in which Christianity was born. And this Jewish people, I mean, historically, they had been there and done that with this whole idolatry and trying to mix and match pagan deities thing. Assyria, they got judged and carried off into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. Babylon judged the southern tribes in 605 to 586. And who were they currently under the thumb of right now? Rome. All of which was a judgment on their idolatry through the time. So this one they were getting right these days. They're like, okay, we get it. If there's anything, we are not going to be chasing after other gods. That's the context that first Christianity emerges from. And it was exclusive. We see that in both Israel and Jewish thought, as well as early Christian thought, where Paul says, hey, that's great. You've turned from idols to the living God. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which you must be saved. Those were the kind of claims coming out of that. The bottom line is this. Ideas, like seeds, need an environment that's conducive to their growth. So there's just no way, if you took the idea that Christianity borrowed from all these pagan mystery religions, it would not have grown in that culture. There was just no momentum in that direction whatsoever. So that's the first thing we need to recognize, is the context would not have supported this pagan copycat thesis. All right? The second thing is this. Alleged parallels disappear, like that big list we saw about Mithras in the beginning and the Good Shepherd and virgin births and all that stuff. They disappear when the specifics of each myth are examined. Now, over here to my left, your right, We've got two wonderful apples right here. And probably people in the mid to the back, maybe up front, would have a hard time telling which one of these is a fake apple and which one of them is real. And so here's the idea. Appearances can be deceiving, and things at first glance can look pretty impressive, right? But if I took a bite out of these apples, this one in particular, I would find out after I had to visit my dentist that this one is false. That's a fake apple right there. But you don't know until you pick it up and really until you taste it and bite into it. And that's how it works with these whole claims of these borrowed myths and messiahs. They look impressive on the outside. But when you actually look at them, they really just kind of fade to the background, and it exposes them for what they are. Now, we got to beware of what's called parallelomania. Now, this was really significant, because that whole history of religion school I talked about early on, here's what happened. They took Christian ideas and theology and words like baptism, salvation, resurrection. They took all these myths like Mithras and Osiris, read them back in here, those key words, those words, and then they were just mystified. And wow, look at the similarities we found here. I mean, look how similar these are after we've read this whole concept back in. So, for example, we're going to look at Osiris here in a second. He was said to have been baptized. Well, in his case, he was cut up into 14 pieces and thrown in the River Nile. So he got wet. That's a little different than baptism in the first century, right? I'm just going to, you know. So when we bite into these claims, they sound impressive. But I guarantee you, when you chase down all the marbles, you can just, you know, that's clearly false. That's clearly false. So you got to beware of parallelomania. So let's look at just a couple of these, just real quick. I have books in there for you to look up the rest of these if you'd like. So Mithras. Was Mithras born of a virgin? The Persian god Mithras. Well, here is how the story goes. Mithras emerged from the side of a mountain, a rock. Okay, in case you didn't see the parallel, let me say that again. He emerged from the side of a rock, and that is a virgin birth. Now, I'm not a geologist. I don't even play one on TV, but I think when we look at those kind of claims, like that is the claim. He emerged from a rock, and that is supposed to be the parallel with the virgin birth. And if you went through that whole list that I started at the beginning, you would find the same thing as you went all the way through. Well, what about this? What about December 25th? He was born on December 25th, you know. The fact is, the Bible actually does not record the date that Jesus was born. We celebrate it on the 25th, but that didn't begin until about 336 AD for various reasons, which I don't have time to go into this morning. So we don't need to defend a claim that the Bible doesn't make. It's irrelevant that this god Mithras, it seems pretty compelling because we all celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December. In reality, it was probably early spring. That's when the shepherds would have been out in their fields by night. But we don't have to defend a claim that the Bible doesn't make. See, rather, what the earliest Christians believed about the virgin birth was this. Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. He was conceived by the creative power of the Holy Spirit through Mary without an act of sexual intercourse. This was a miraculous event that did not require a natural father. In every other Greek pagan myth, you've got basically God having sexual intercourse with a human, like a Zeus and a figure. That is not the Christian idea. Okay, so these things are wildly different, and if you went through the whole list, you'd see those as well. Well, what about this? Alleged dying and rising gods. Well, let's pick Osiris, the Egyptian god myth, Osiris. Now, there's several different accounts of this, but he was killed by his older brother, cut into 14 pieces, scattered throughout Egypt, and Isis brought him back to life, quotation marks, as the god of the underworld, that is, without a human body. So there wasn't this resurrection the way that Christians thought of a resurrection. There was just, well, he went to the underworld, and that's where he lives now. But he's no longer among the living, or never was. There's different accounts of Osiris. And when you look at resurrection claims and all the other various parallel claims and myths and all that, here's what you end up with. What they mean by resurrection is this: a seasonal vegetative cycle. This idea of dying and rebirth. Look, in the wintertime, the gods die. In springtime, rebirth, right? We've got crops, we've got flowers and trees and the whole deal. And then death and rebirth every year. So you have this ongoing resurrection, death and rebirth cycle. Because they associated it, remember, associated it with crops and seasonal and harvest. And that's their idea of resurrection. Again, you got to bite into the apple to see what's real or not. And see, when all these parallels are examined, here's what Boyd and Eddy conclude. There was actually either no death in the account, there was no resurrection in the account, or no God in the first place when you start going through these things. But again, they look pretty compelling. All right. But what we do see, and this is from T.N.D. Mettinger, and he's probably one of the leading Swedish scholars who did a study on this. He was not a Christian, and this is what he concluded. The death and resurrection of Jesus retains its unique character in the history of religions. There is no evidence for the death of dying and rising gods as vicarious suffering for sins, as dying as a substitute for someone else. Completely unique, as we'll talk about here in a few minutes. All right. So third, we've already looked at the exclusive context of first century Judaism. We've looked at once appearances can be deceiving. Now, who copied from whom? And when we examine this one, we find out something pretty interesting. With the exception of the Osiris myth, all the written sources of the accounts of these myths appear after the birth of Christianity. Every last one of them in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. So it's far more plausible, and for reasons we're about to talk to, that they borrowed from Christianity because of the influence it was having on the culture in the Roman Empire. Because we don't have written sources for Mithras or Osiris, any of those, except for Osiris, anything before Christianity. So if anything, pagan religions in the first two centuries were copying from and being influenced by Christianity because they had to compete for converts. I mean, they had to get people in the doors. It's kind of an early marketing campaign. Now, here's the idea. Here's just a great example. The cult of Sybil, they raised the efficacy of one of their rituals, which was a bloodbath, from 20 years. It started out being this, okay, this will last you 20 years if you go through this one. But now, we'll give you eternity on this. That's like going up from parts and labor warranties in like 1 year, lifetime unlimited warranty. Why would that happen? Could it be that there was this religion in which you've got Jesus at the center of it offering eternal life to people? And they had to compete with that kind of an idea. 20 years doesn't look very impressive next to eternity. So we've got examples of the copying actually going the other way. Mystery religions were copying and borrowing from Christianity. Well, what if I told you about a British ocean liner that was 800 feet long, weighed over 60,000 tons, could carry about 3,000 passengers, had a top cruising speed of 24 knots, 3 propellers, 20 lifeboats, hit an iceberg on its maiden voyage in the month of April, causing it to sink along with 2,000 passengers. What am I talking about? Again, you'd be wrong. You're 0 for 2 this morning. Parallels prove nothing. I'm actually talking about the Titan, which was the subject of a fictional novel written 14 years before the Titanic sunk and several years before construction was even begun with all of those details fictionally in that writing. Now, besides being a little bit eerie, does the existence of this novel mean that the actual Titanic never sunk? Of course not. See, logically speaking, and again, we're celebrating reason this morning, logically speaking, look, the parallels prove nothing. You still have to investigate the actual historical events. And that's what we do that with the Titanic. We do that with the historical Jesus. That's why we started with, what's the portrait of the historical Jesus? Did he exist or not? And that's significant. And see, we should expect this. As we think about humans, if there is a God who made people in his image, we would expect that they would long for something more than just what they see around them, something of transcendence, something that explains life. So we're going to see other religions show up. We're going to see other things show up. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of man. Acts 17, Paul shows up on the Areopagus in front of all the Greek prominent philosophers of the day saying, you know, that statue to the unknown God that you worship, let me fill in some of that for you. See, they had general ideas because again, when there's creation, it testifies the existence of a creator. We would expect there to be other religions that aren't completely 100% false in the sense of they actually, okay, there is something bigger than me. Okay, we can agree on that. And that's what Paul touched on when he was talking about those things with them. And that's very significant. So, as we think about just this idea of did Christianity borrow from pagan mystery religions, I want you to remember our two images. Marbles. Look, there's tons of claims. And if you get on the internet, they are all over the place. Especially if you're students and just my admonition to students, don't believe everything that we read on the internet. That goes for adults too. All information is not created equal. And we need to remember that. And second, just say, you know what? Well, that's a pretty bold claim. But what's reality when we take a bite into the facts of the matter? And we look at that. So how I'd kind of like to wrap up a little this morning, let's talk a little bit about the birth of Jesus. And I want to do that by looking at one of our best and earliest historical sources for the birth of Jesus. Now, this guy was really quite amazing. He investigated all the eyewitnesses himself. He also went and looked at all the written sources that had been collected and things like that. He put them together. He was a very careful historian. In fact, you'll find that in his writings, there's tons. They're peppered with all sorts of these historical facts and everything else. And scholars have studied them. And in one section of his book, they confirmed archaeologically and historically 84 independent facts that he talked about. This place was here. This ruler was there. This thing was supposed to be here. Right. It was also written pretty early. It was written between 59 and 62 AD. There's two accounts. That's within 30 years of the death of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. Very early, right? And he set out to write reliable history. The introduction to his documents, if you took it and overlaid it with Herodotus and Thucydides and the way the Greek historians did history, you'd go, he's trying to do the very same thing. Now, you probably know him as Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But that is one of our earliest and best sources about Jesus of Nazareth. And he had this to say. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. See, the historian Luke recounts just this wonderful news, this great announcement. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amazing claim. And as we think about this, you know, as humans, we all long for a story that's big enough for us to give our lives to. That's why we love epic movies. We, you know, this weekend, the release of the Chronicles of Narnia, right? And the Lord of the Rings and all these things that are just larger than life. And we're like, wow, could reality really be like that? Is there something big enough that stirs the passions, but it also has to be true, right? We can't live in fantasy. We want that thing to be true. No matter how good that movie is, you go back outside, the sun is shining or whatever, life goes on. That epic fades into the background. Is there a story big enough like that for us to live in? C.S. Lewis was a Cambridge scholar who studied classics and myths and stories for a living. And before he converted from atheism to Christianity, he knew what made a good story. He wrote many good stories himself. But when he came to Christianity, this is what he said. He said, well, here's what I find in Christianity. It's myth, all the great things that we long for, become fact. You've got God acting in history. It's myth become fact. See, because we don't want to just give our lives to fantasy. We want something true that's rooted in history, but yet still explains the transcendence and the longing we have for more that we all experience. The true story of Christianity, it claims to be true. And here is that true story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists, exists by the word of his power. And he took this place called earth and he placed human beings within it so that he might have a relationship with them. And so that he might know them and that they might make something of the world for the glory of God. That was their charge. And yet, tragically, we keep reading that story and we find out that they decided to go their own way. They wanted to be God. And they rejected God. And they say, you know what? We're going to go our own way. And the dream of life with God died that day. And as the story unfolds, as history unfolds, you see God providentially writing his story into this notion of one day, will there be a Messiah who will come and save the people from their rejection? Can that dream live again of life with God? That longing for transcendence. And so you see little hints, these little prophecies. There's actually 60 major prophecies with tons more minor prophecies embedded in there that this Savior will be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, 700 years before the fact. And then you see in history, a census has to be rearranged so the people who are supposed to be normally in Nazareth end up in Bethlehem. You see other prophecies that this person had to be born of a virgin and all these other things, all these signposts that say, he's coming. Get your hopes up. The dream is not dead. Life is possible with God once again. And then one day, when shepherds are out watching their fields, angels we have heard on high, as we sung, show up. And they announce today in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior is born. And all of our hopes and dreams and brokenness find their fulfillment in that event. Because Jesus was born to die so that we might live. He was born to die so that we might live, so that dream might become a reality to anyone who would accept it. And each one of us has to figure out what we're going to do with that good news. We all know we're broken. We all know our world's broken. But is there a Savior? That's the question. And Luke announces today in the town of David, a Savior is born for you. And that is the true story of Christmas.
Think Christianly, because all of life is connected.